are subject to from believers' battle against 25. And again, just to give battle where credit to, I've borrowed much of what you hear this morning from one of John MacArthur's messages on that he preached in March of 83. And if you care to listen to any of those sermons, you can find them all on Grace Dew website, gty.org. Encourage you to do that. John tells a story about kind of a flippant young man who mockingly asked a preacher, "You say that unsaved people carry a great weight of sin. Frankly," the young man said, I feel nothing. How heavy is sin? 10 pounds? 50 pounds? 80 pounds? 100 pounds? And the old preacher thought about that for a second, and he said, "Well, let me first ask you a question. If you laid 400 pounds on a man's corpse, would he feel the load?" And the young man was quick to say, "Well, no, because he's dead. He's dead." To which the old preacher replied, driving his point home, "The spirit that knows not Christ is equally dead. The spirit that knows not Christ is equally dead, and though the load is great, he feels none of it." Interesting story. But let me suggest to you that it's not so with a believer. Believer feels his weight of sin. He's very sensitive to sin. I can't tell you how many times I have sat down with Bob Preston, and I have come away thinking that this guy is far more sensitive to sin than I am. And it's that reason, because believers are sensitive to something they never were as unbelievers, and that is the sin that is in their life, that remains in their life. They are hypersensitive, we could say, to sin. Having come to know Christ, our senses are awakened to the reality of sin. And that awakening began at our conversion and has not lessened one bit since then. Rather, that sensitivity becomes even more intense as we grow and mature spiritually. Some have said that as we grow in Christ, we will sin less, but we will what? We will hate it more. We sin less, but we will hate our sin more. And I think it's that redemption experience that heightens that sense of sin in our hearts and our minds. A born-again believer feels that weight of sin in a way that's impossible for an unbeliever whose spirit is dead. Ephesians 2:1, as an unbeliever, you were what? Dead in your trespasses and your sins. But a true Christian, one who loves and wants to obey his Lord, well, he feels sensitive to sin. He hates the evil that is in him. He won't seek to fill up his life with sin under the pretense of grace. And we studied that. Paul has delivered that to us in the last number of chapters. But rather, he wants to empty his life of sin because he knows not only that it is distasteful to him, but more than that, it's distasteful to his God. And we find that sensitivity true in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4:30, we see the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. He's grieved when we sin. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, we find that when we are involved in sin, our life becomes powerless as a testimony to others for Christ's sake. That's why Paul said that he disciplined his body. "I buffet my body. I buffet my body and make it my slave." He had this tremendous fear that after he'd preached to others, he himself would be disqualified in the ministry. That in preaching to others, he himself would become a castaway or useless for the Lord's work. None of us want that. We're very sensitive to our sin. And even the psalmist said, "Praise is fitting for the upright," Psalm 33:1. So when we sin, we find that even our praise is unacceptable to God. And we don't want that. In Jeremiah 5:25, the prophet said that your sins have turned God's blessing away and have withheld good from you. That's what sin does to a believer. And no Christian, if we really think about that much, would ever want to have God withhold any blessing from us by having sin in our life. And then the psalmist in Psalm 51:12, when he was confronted with his own sin, he asked God to restore him to the joy of his salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 12:11, we see that when a believer sins, he is chastened by God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we find that when a believer sins, he is hindered in his spiritual growth, so that the apostle says, I'm not able to feed you or teach you what I'd like to teach you because you're so fleshly, 1 Corinthians 3, 2. And in 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul says we need to live pure lives in order to be vessels fit for the master's use. Pure lives. And so when there is sin in our lives, it really limits the effectiveness of our service. And in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we find that sin in the life of a believer pollutes the fellowship of the church. That's why there's such a thing as church discipline. It pollutes the fellowship of the church. And that's why the apostle says, before you come to the Lord's table, make sure your own heart is right before God. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:30 and in 1 John 5:16, we see that a believer who continues in sin is even in danger of losing his life. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul reminds us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So anytime a true believer sins, it is a dishonor to the God who is actually resident in us. And that's the part that convicts us as much as anything, is the fact that he is so close to us, he is in us, that when we sin, we can't help but grieve him. And which of us chooses to grieve the Holy Spirit? Which of us deep down in our hearts really wants to grieve him, or wants to have unanswered prayers, or desires to have a powerless life for Christ, or wants to be offering inappropriate praise to him? Which of us, when we really look deep within ourselves as redeemed people, chooses to have the blessing of God withheld? None. Or our joy removed? None. Or to endure his chastening? Not a one of us. Or to have our spiritual growth hindered, or our service limited, or our fellowship polluted, or even our life put in danger? And which of us would ever long to dishonor God in any way? None of us really. But quite to the contrary. Quite to the contrary, as the psalmist said in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the hart or as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you. So my soul pants for thee. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The true believer, then, the true believer wants to please God, not dishonor him. That's really our heart's desire as believers, to be pleasing to him. Paul says our ambition, whether at home or absent, is to be pleasing to him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. It should be the goal of our life, to please our God. MacArthur writes that when someone comes to Christ in faith, there is planted within that individual a new creation, a new nature, a new essence, a new self, a new man. And the great heartbeat and passion and cry of that new creation is a longing for the things of God. And over against that, there is a resentment and a hatred of sin. And I think it's in that spirit that the Apostle Paul writes our text for this morning. So let's turn to Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14, and let's stand for the reading of his word. Romans 7, 14, we'll be reading this morning through verse 25. 7, 14, reading through verse 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of what? Flesh. Sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my what? Flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my what? My body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my what? Members. Wretched man that I am. You can't help but think of John Newton when you read that verse, can you? You can't help but think of amazing grace, can you? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my what? Flesh, the law of sin. As R.C. would say, the word of God for the people of God, praise be to God. Amen? You may be seated. You know, as I study this passage, I think it shows us a man in conflict. I think this man's in serious conflict. Of course, we know it's the Apostle Paul, so hard for us to believe because we have a tendency to put Paul up on a bit of a pedestal. And rightly so, but he wouldn't want that. But I see a man who's in serious conflict. I see a man who obviously hates sin. In fact, he seems to despise sin. Yet he is one who loves righteousness and who longs for the law of God. And to be able to keep that law of God and to answer this question right up front, I don't think this can be an unredeemed man. And I know there are probably some in this audience who would disagree with that, but I don't think this can be an unredeemed man, because according to our Lord in John chapter 3, the unredeemed love darkness and hate righteousness. But on the contrary, this is a man who loves righteousness and hates sin. In Psalm 119:104, we see a similar statement in one simple verse. And there, as the psalmist reflects on the word of God, he says, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." I get understanding from your word. I hate every false way. And one of the reasons he hates every false way is because that's what's in his word. I think it's there that lies the heart of a redeemed man, a longing for the understanding of the word of God, a longing for the fulfillment of the word of God, and a hatred of sin and every false way that we fall into. Thomas Watson, in his book called The Body of Divinity, said this: "A sign of sanctification is a hatred of sin. A hypocrite may leave sin, yet still love it as a serpent sheds its coat, but keeps its sting." I like that illustration. But a sanctified, a regenerate person can say he not only leaves sin, but also loathes sin. He hates it. God has changed his nature and made him as a king's daughter, all glorious within. He has put on him the breastplate of holiness, which though it may be shot at, can never be shot through. I love what Watson says about the regenerate man. So there is a struggle going on in each one of us, and I think that conflict is what Paul writes to us about here in Romans 7. I think this passage vividly describes the pain of indwelling sin and the conflict that exists in the life of every true born-again believer. I don't know about you, But I have that conflict every day of my life. I have a hunch you do as well, as we battle what's inside of us in that new man against what still is hanging on to us in the flesh. Remember that in Romans 7, Paul's been talking about the place of the law. And he's been demonstrating that just because he preaches salvation by grace through faith, that doesn't mean he sees there's no place for the law. Not to say to the Jews who esteem the law that he doesn't esteem it, he does. Rather, that he simply wants to identify what the law's function really is. It's not to save people. It's not to sanctify people, but to convict them of sin and show them, as verse 13 tells us, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. To show every human being the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And he shows us that even as a believer, the law continues to demonstrate that sin is exceeding sinful. When he sees the law of God, which his heart longs to fulfill, and then in comparison he sees the sin in his life, what does he see? Well, he sees how much he loves God's law, but at the same time, how much he hates the sin that remains in him. So in the midst of this conflict that he has, we find him pouring out his heart, and he does it in the first person. I, me, me, me. That's his testimony. And it's ours as well, I believe. And he goes on here to describe his spiritual struggle with the indwelling sin in three laments, three cries, we could say, or three grievances, if you will. I think in some ways it's such a sad passage. Emotional for Paul. Gloomy even. It's not often we get this kind of insight into the apostle's heart and into his personal struggles. And it's not often that when we do, that he repeats it so many times. Three times he laments over this ongoing conflict. Each lament pretty much saying the same thing. He mourns his situation. He weeps over it. He sorrows over it. His heart is grieved over it. And I think in some ways he's even broken over it. And as we look at this section in more detail, I hope that you'll see each of these laments as maybe having three parts. Every sermon needs a bit of an outline. Well, this is a bit of an outline, okay? I hope you'll see that each of these laments have three parts. The condition in which he finds himself, the proof of that condition, and then the source of that condition. The condition, the proof, and the source. Maybe that kind of an outline will help us understand Paul's heart this morning. So let's look at the first lament in verses 14 to 17. Verse 14 to 17. The condition is in verse 14. For we know that the law is what? Spiritual. But I am of what? Flesh. The law is spiritual. That is to say that the law proceeds from the Holy Spirit. And that's not news to us, because we know that no prophecy of Scripture is what? Of any matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Romans 7:12 says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But in contrast, Paul says in verse 14, I am of flesh. I am fleshly. I am unspiritual. And maybe you say, can a Christian even say that? Well, I think so, at least in a perspective. I think that's one view of our lives that we should rightly have. Now, if you're of the holiness movement, this doesn't work well for you. It just doesn't. It can't. We're not all we should be, right? I don't think there's anybody in this room that would admit that they are all that they should be all the time. If there is, I'd like to talk to you after the service. The law of God is spiritual, but we are what? Paul says we are fleshy. We are fleshly. We are carnal. Paul's looking at this battle that's going on in his life. He's looking at his humanness. He's not talking about all that the Spirit has renewed in him. Any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He's not talking about all that the Spirit has renewed in him. But he's talking about what has not yet been made new in him. His flesh, his humanness is still there. And every day it stares him right in the face. He finds himself sold under sin. He says in verse 23 that he is brought into captivity to the law of sin, which is operating in his members. And even though he is redeemed, he still finds himself being victimized by sin. It is a grave, grave condition for him. It is a bitter struggle that is going on in his life. In fact, in Philippians 3:12, he puts it this way. Not that I have already obtained it, that is to say, God's perfect righteousness, or have already become perfect, but I do what? I press on. I press on so that I may lay hold of that perfection for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's a man who knows he hasn't arrived yet. What he's saying is this: I know I'm not there yet, and I'm pretty sure that's what we have here in Romans 7. It's a recognition of what he isn't, not what he is, what he isn't. It's a good, honest look at his life. It's not all that he could say about himself, but it is something that he could honestly admit to. And it's true of us as well. We fight the same battle, but looking at this positively, the fact that we are unspiritual isn't all that can be said about me or about you, because there is much good that God has done in us by his grace. But it is certainly true about us to say that we are unspiritual as well. That we have not yet become fully what we will become. It was John Newton again who said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once was. God had changed him, changed his heart. He wasn't there yet. He wasn't perfect yet. And he knew that. And that's why he wrote that. And that's where Paul was. It was his honest view, I believe, of himself. It's why, even as a redeemed man, he needed to say in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am what? I am chief of what? Sinners. This is the Apostle Paul talking. That guy that we all put up on a pedestal. I am chief of sinners. And maybe you ask, I still don't understand how out of all the people in Scripture, the Apostle Paul could say that. What would cause him to see that in his own life? Well, you need to remember that he has been teaching us that the law of God is perfect. It is holy. It is just. And it is good. And when he lays himself next to that law, even though he is a redeemed man, he's become much more keenly aware of how sinful in his flesh he really is. And when we see a Christian who appears to be very confident, very content with where he is spiritually, and he wants to make sure you know how really holy and pious he is, that doesn't mean he's really holy and pious. Witness the Pharisees. And this may seem kind of harsh, but I think it's true nonetheless that when someone thinks they're really holy, it may well be that they don't really understand the Word of God. That perhaps their attitude is not evidence of their holiness, but rather evidence of their ignorance of the Word of God. It's far better that we, like Paul, understand the infinite perfection of God through his holy law so that we can really see our own imperfection when laid alongside of it. And the more we learn about his word, the more we see him in his word, it's like a light, a bright light, the closer it gets to us. You ladies know this because you have these magnifying mirrors in your bathrooms that show up all your defects so you can cover them with paint. That's what you do. Karen has one of those in our bathroom. The closer you become to the light, or the closer you come to the light, the more defects you see. And that is absolutely true spiritually. You can't get away from it. And the more we learn of God's word, the more we learn of God, the more we see our own defects and know that we fall so far short. I think this is a honest view Paul is taking of his own life. So I submit to you that what we have here in Romans 7 is not only the testimony of a Christian, but a mature Christian who understands who God is. A very spiritually insightful Christian and a very spiritually minded one as well. So, after giving us the condition in verse 14, he now gives us the proof of this conflict in verse 15. The proof is that he's still not all that he should be, that he's unspiritual. For what I am doing, verse 14, 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing what I would like to do, I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. He's admitting that he is still fleshy. I think Paul is saying that I'm frustrated because I see the infinite glory of God in his law, I see the magnificent holiness of his standard, and I can't measure up. I can't live up to that standard. And I'm not satisfied with how far along I am. I am only dissatisfied with where I am spiritually. Again, I just can't help but believe that this is a very mature perspective on Paul's own life. And on the flip side, it could be a very immature thing to ever think that you have really arrived spiritually. Walter Martin used to say, spiritual pride reeks in the nostrils of God. And if you know anything about Scripture, you know he was absolutely dead on. Spiritual pride reeks in the nostrils of God. Again, it's in Philippians 3:12 that Paul says, I haven't already obtained it or have already become perfect. I'm not there, but I press on. I haven't yet met the mark, but I press on toward it. I see the goal. I'm not there yet, but I just keep moving toward it. But I'm just not there yet. Still work to do. You know, I think that's a humility that comes from a right spiritual understanding of ourselves. Instead of congratulating ourselves about how holy we are, if we really understand God's law, we're going to see ourselves as falling so far short. And that's where Paul is. And that's why this, again, takes us back to a brokenness and a humility and the remorse for sin that marks a true follower of Christ. And then he talks about the source of his first lament. Because if you try to correct Paul by saying, well, Paul, you're a saved man. You're redeemed. I mean, where's all this coming from? Maybe he anticipates that criticism. And when you look at his letters, you'll find that he's actually pretty good at that. So he answers that objection in verses 16 and 17. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is what? Good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, You can't help, if you're my age, you can't help but think of Flip Wilson when you read that, can you? The devil made me do it. That's what he always said. The devil made me do it. That's the way he said that. And I would, this is long before I was a believer, and I used to laugh at that, and I'd say, that is so funny, and that's the best reason I ever had for sinning back in those days. The devil made me do it. But what Paul is saying here, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is great, it is good, it is holy. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I've got an excuse now. It's not me, it's sin that dwells in me. It's not what he's saying. I think he's saying, listen, guys, I'm in a struggle just like you are. I'm in a struggle just like you are. The proof of that struggle is that I can't always do what I want, and actually, I do sometimes do what I really in my spirit don't want to do. How many of you ever have done that? You know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. Raise your hand. I got a few holdouts there. And the source of it all is sin that is in me, Paul says. Since I've been saved, no longer is it I, the real me, the renewed me, the born again me, the recreated me. It's not that me that does it, but rather it's what? It's sin that dwells in me. So then, what is this conflict? The conflict in the life of a believer is a conflict between a new creation, which is holy, which is created for eternity, which cannot sin, that is in you, the Spirit given to us as a pledge, 2 Corinthians 5:5, the real you, the real me, the recreated you. The conflict is between that redeemed you and your unredeemed mortality. Your unredeemed humanity, which is still there. You ever ask yourself, why, if he renewed us, why do we still die? You know the answer. The sin, the curse of the sin, still dwells in us. And that's where his struggle lies, and that's his lament, his woe, if you will. And I believe that every child of God who really is walking in obedience to Christ laments his sin in the same way. I see here the believer that John speaks of in 1 John 1:8 through 10 who will not deny his sin. Rather, he'll do what? He'll confess his sin. We don't deny that we have sin. We confess that sin. And if we confess that sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive that sin. And also hear that believer in Psalm 38:18 when he says, "For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin." Full of anxiety because of my sin. And I hear him again in saying in Psalm 97:10, "You who love the Lord hate evil." I think the truly regenerate person hates sin and faces the fact that even though he's been redeemed, recreated, if you will, given a new nature, that new nature is still encased, as it were, in humanness. And therein lies the struggle. So even though we're redeemed, sin hangs on in our flesh, Paul says, in our mortality, in this unredeemed humanity. And it just doesn't allow us the satisfaction of that deep heart longing that pants after the perfection of God and his law. We want it. We want to be holy like that. And yet there's something hanging on here that keeps us away. Let's look at the condition of the second lament. Very similar to the first. The pattern is the same. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is in my what? Flesh. Where? In my flesh. I don't think Paul wants us to lose the distinction that he just made in verse 17 about this not being the real him. Rather, it is the sin that dwells in him, that is in his flesh. Problem is not in the new Paul, not in the recreated Paul, not in the divine, born again, incorruptible nature that has been planted in him, not in the Spirit that has been given to him, me, as a pledge, not in that me. Rather, it's where? It's in my flesh, he says. It's there where nothing good dwells, that is in my flesh. It is in his flesh where sin dwells. He sees nothing good in his unredeemed flesh. And so he says, "In me." But then he identifies specifically what part of "in me" he means. It is in his flesh. That flesh is our humanness. The flesh isn't necessarily in and of itself evil, but it is where sin resides. It is where sin finds its base of operation. Let's look at the proof of this second lament. You know, to me, this whole thing is kind of like a sad song. And And I think that's why he laments over it time and time again. Look at verse 18. In the middle of the verse, he says, for in other words, here's how I'm going to demonstrate this, to will is present with me. He's saying here that something in me that wants to do what is right, but how to fully perform that which is good, I don't find. And I hope you don't misunderstand him here. He's not saying I can't figure out how to do anything right anytime. That just isn't true of the Apostle Paul. We know that. We know the Apostle Paul. But what he is saying is this: I can't do it to the extent that my heart longs to do it. I hope you see that that's the case, because I think that echoes the heart of every single believer. I just can't perform it to the degree that the new me, this reborn me, wants to. Look at your own Christian life. Look at how you've grown spiritually. I think if you're honest about it, even though you can see spiritual growth, you're going to have a greater hatred for your own sin now than you did long ago when you just started beginning your life with Christ. When you really didn't understand how serious sin was, and when you had no clue as to the majesty and the holiness of God, and the infinite purity of his word. But now you see those things much more clearly, and as your understanding grows, so does your sensitivity to sin. And though while we've taught and we affirm again that spiritual growth involves a decreasing frequency of sin, we hope and pray that that's a case in your life. Along with that decreasing sensitivity to sin, that in decreasing frequency of sin is a greater sensitivity to that sin. And that's exactly Paul's experience. The will is present with me. The real me down inside wants to do what God wants, but I can't seem to always perform the want the way I would like. And then in verse 19, he says something similar to what he said in verse 16. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I want it. I just can't do it all the time. And you know, if you look back, for example, in the Old Testament, and you see David, and you know David as a friend of God, a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 3:14, that sweet, as we would say, that sweet singer of the Psalms, that great man of God. And you remember how Jesus was even glorified by being called the son of who? David. And yet, when you read the Old Testament, I don't think you can find a writer there who is more sorry, more remorseful, and more sensitive to his sin than David. But it's David who cries out to God through the Psalms, especially Psalm 32 and 51. We see him cry out to God for mercy, for loving kindness, and for God's compassion in the midst of his sinfulness. He recognizes what a great sinner he is. And it was David who was so near to the heart of God that any sin in his life caused his heart to break. I think it's this struggle that we see in David and in Paul that is the everyday experience of every saved human being on the planet. Saved, unsaved people don't think like that. They don't even understand this kind of attitude. Truth is, they can't understand it because they are dead toward the things of God. Then Paul comes to the source again in verse 20. The condition, the proof, and now the source. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Almost precisely what he had said in verse 17. I am no longer the one doing it. What does he mean, no longer? No longer since when? Since what? I think he's referring to his own salvation, since before he was saved. As MacArthur sees it, now track with me on this, okay? MacArthur writes this. He says, unsaved people can't be in this chapter because there is no longer for them. There is no longer there. There's never been a change in them. There's never been a time that things have been different than they were. What would no longer mean to an unbeliever? There isn't any no longer for an unbeliever. It's always been the same for them. They've always been and still are a slave to their own sin. But since Paul's been redeemed, there is a no longer for him. There is a no more for him. And since his redemption, it is no more or no longer that born again me, that recreated me, that new self that's doing these things. Rather, it is sin that dwells in my body, in my flesh. So it's a continual battle for the believer. We fight it every day, says Paul. And sometimes we win that fight and sometimes we don't. And as we grow spiritually, the losses seem so much more overwhelming to us. Why? Because we understand more of God's glory, his perfection, his holy law, his perfect will. And it's that makes us so much more sensitive to our own sin. So maybe it's about here that you might figure that Paul would just give up. Maybe he just cash it in and give up. He's made the point, right? Twice he's made the point. In fact, he's a little like an engineer. He just belabors the point. Karen would tell you that's true. So he goes on. Let's look at his third lament, and it's just like the other two. But I think he, like Peter, knows that repetition is a very good teacher. It's his way of letting us know just how sorrowful he is about this battle and how important he thinks it is for us to know this as well. So he goes over it one more time. So one more time, the third lament, the condition in verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And he comes right back to the same condition. He says, I find then a principle or a law. Another principle, another standard that makes demands on me, another inflexible law that drives me to obey it, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Literally, it says evil lies close at hand. It's right there. I can't escape it. It's battling every good thought, every good intention, every good motive, every good word, every good deed, every good act. It isn't afar off. Even though I am a new creature, this sin in my flesh has never been eradicated, as some theologians would tell us, that you get to the point where your sin is gone, your sin nature is gone. And from then on, you really don't sin, you just make mistakes, right? Paul says, on the contrary, evil lies close at hand, very close at hand. It's here. We're right back to that conflict again. And the proof, verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I love the law of God after the inward man. In the New American Standard, it is, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's one side of the conflict. In his inward man, he delights in God's law. And again, I would draw you to Psalm 119, which some say is a great Old Testament parallel to Romans 7. Psalm 119, 77 says, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And perhaps Paul even had that very passage in mind when he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Perhaps he was just affirming the heart of the psalmist. And in Psalm 119, 111, we read that I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are my joy. They are the joy of my heart. The Lord's testimony are his joy. And in verse 20 of that same psalm, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. He's saying, my heart breaks all the time with the longing it has for your ordinances. And in Psalm 1:2, what's the mark of the truly spiritual man? His delight is in what? Yeah, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. The born-again man is marked by a love for the word of God, a love of the law of God, and he delights in that law, in the inward man. That's where his delight is. It is in his inward man. Now, I want you to notice in verse 22 that phrase, in the inward man, it means from the bottom of my heart. It's that real inside guy in me that hungers to know and obey the Lord. He longs for, he delights in, and he loves the law of God. The deepest joy of a believer should be to delight in God's law. And I believe that inner man is that renewed, redeemed nature that God has caused by his grace in our lives. And even though Paul says to the Corinthians, even though the outer man is what? Perishing. The outer man is perishing. The truth of the matter is that the inward man is being what? Renewed. Is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And Ephesians 3:16 tells us that we are to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. The inner man is the place where the new creation takes place. Then the proof of this third lament takes us to verse 23. Where Paul says, but I see a different law. And where is this one? Where is it? It's in his what? It's in the members of his body. It is in his flesh, his humanness, his unredeemed mortality. So in verse 23, he sees another law. And this law isn't in his inner man. Rather, it's in his outer man. It's in his members. It's in his humanness. And it is warring against the law of his mind in the inner man. So the mind is equated with the inner man, and he sees this war, and he feels this war, and sometimes he confesses that the law of sin in his members wins that fight against the law of his mind and brings him into captivity to the law of sin. He's very clear about that distinction. Listen, my friends, if this were an unbeliever that Paul speaks of here, the law of his mind would be just as rotten now as the law of his members. For the carnal mind is at enmity against God, Romans 8:7. But his mind, which is his inner man, his redeemed creation, longs for the law of God and is warring against the law of his members, which, of course, as we said, is his humanity, his humanness. And notice again verse 23. Sometimes the battle goes in favor of the law of his members and brings him into captivity. We have all felt that. We have all fallen to that temptation. In fact, we go to the Lord and say, and we ask him forgiveness for our sins. Because that's what 1 John tells us to do. And then how often is it the very next day you're asking him again for forgiveness for the very same sin? It happens. Happens regularly, at least in my life. I think Paul is consistent in chapter 6, verses 12, 13, and 19, and in chapter 7 when he places sin in the members of his body. That doesn't just mean the flesh, but it means the mind, the thoughts, the emotions, all that goes with our own humanness. There's a war going on. If you could crack my brain open and spill it out on the floor now, you'd be amazed at what you'd see there. I stand up in this pulpit every Sunday morning and I preach to you, and you'd think, well, maybe I'm really that holy, but trust me. The truth of the matter is, if you spilled my brains out on this floor, you would be amazed at what's in there, because I still carry around the fleshly part of me because it's cursed. In chapter 119 of Psalm, verse 20, he writes that my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. And from that, you would probably say, with that kind of heartbreaking longing for the things of God, That's got to be a spiritual person, doesn't it? But on the flip side, look at verse 70 to see how he talks about an unspiritual man. An unspiritual man is a proud man. He says, his heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Proud man's heart is fat as grease. They're different. Then go to verses 81 to 83 of Psalm 119, and you read this. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me, O Lord? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. He's saying, I'm drying out. I need your law so desperately. I feel so cut off from it. This is his heart, panning after the purity of God and his law. And there's more from the psalmist, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. And verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. This is a profound hunger for the commandments of the Lord. You look at all these verses and you can have very little question about the spirituality of the psalmist here. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandment is my delight. Verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. And then finally in verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. So by the time you get down to verse 174 in Psalm 119, you say to yourself, this guy's really spiritual. In fact, it's almost intimidating how spiritual this guy is. But then, interestingly enough, you hit verse 176. And you can't help but be amazed at what he says here. How could this same man who seems so spiritual write this one? Verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, Lord, for I do not forget your commandments. You're almost blown away over the contrast between that and what he's just said. And we have to say, hey, this guy has really been riding high on the crest of the wave. But what are you doing ending the psalm like this? Why would you do that? He's really saying, I love your law. I adore your commandments. I bow to your statutes. But I've really messed this thing up. I've gone astray. How many of us can't say that? Right where Paul is and right where you and I are, every day we have the same conflict. It's no different. That's why he wrote it. So let's go back to Romans 7 to identify the source of Paul's third lament in verse 23, where Paul says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my what? Members. What's the source? What's the source of Paul's third lament over this conflict? It's the law of sin, which is in his members. Why do you sin? Why do you sin? Because God didn't do a good job when he saved you? Because your new nature isn't complete? Because you're not prepared for heaven yet and you've still got to earn your way in? No, 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 no. Why do you sin? Because of what? Because sin is still there in your humanness. You got to get that. The sin, this has been such a good message for me to prepare. I mean, I have learned so much, and this thing has stabbed me deep in my heart. The sin is in your members, your mind, your emotions, your feeling, your body. And for one final time, this just has to be a believer, because unbelievers aren't made a prisoner of sin. They aren't brought into the captivity of sin. They're already there. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the spirit, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." I love that. He says, you know, though we have to walk around in this flesh, when you get right down to it, to the renewed us, the born again us, it's really not flesh at all, is it? No, the weapons we use to fight this battle with sin is in our members. Those weapons are not fleshly, they are spiritual. They are spiritual. Three laments that underscore the condition of the believer. It's a condition of conflict. Paul's sorry over it. Paul laments, emphasize the proof of our inability to do God's will to the extent we know is right and the extent that we know we ought. And they emphasize the reason for that. The sin that dwells where? The sin that dwells in our members, indwelling sin. And as did Paul, the true believer, the spiritual believer, the godly believer will cry out for deliverance from this conflict. And if three laments aren't enough, he lets out a wail in verse 24. A wail that exceeds all the other laments in my mind, a wail that goes way beyond anything he has said to this point. He just cries out in his distress and frustration and confession and says what? Look at it, verse 24. He cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Oh, wretched man that I am!" And maybe you're still saying to yourself, can this really be the Apostle Paul? Can this be a Christian? Because here's a man who has come face to face with the holiness of God. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has changed his inward man. And yet, he could describe himself as what? Chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. And least of the apostles. You know, we think about Paul and we think, wow, he wrote all those letters. And those letters are great. And we do. We put him a little bit up on that pedestal. Could Paul say that? Chief of sinners? Least of the apostles? Well, it does make sense if what the commentator Robert Haldane wrote is true, that men perceive themselves to be sinners in direct proportion as they have previously discovered the holiness of God and his law. Men perceive themselves to be sinners in direct proportion as they have previously discovered the holiness of God and his law. I think that's right where Paul is. He's a believer in every sense of the word, and one who wants to be all that God wants him to be, but at the same time, one who identifies himself as a wretched man. He's like the psalmist who cries out in Psalm 6, 1 through 6, "O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears." What he's saying is, I'm just sick and tired of not being everything I ought to be. Psalm 38, David writes, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh, because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." And then he goes on to say, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you. All my desire is before you. And maybe you still say, if all your desire is before him, how in the world could you be in such a mess? Well, that's the battle, isn't it? That's the battle we all fight every day. And David is saying little else than what Paul is saying. Oh, wretched man that I am. And back to David. My heart throbs, it pants, and my strength fails me. They both wanted to be more than they were and found themselves hindered by their humanness. So, is there any hope? Of course there's hope. The Lord, there's always hope. In Psalm 130, the psalmist writes, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That is a great verse. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I what? In his word do I hope. In his word do I hope. So Paul asks the question in verse 24. Look there with me. Verse 24. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Where's his problem? Sin is what? Sin is body. And it's a body of what? It is a body of death. That's what he calls it. Who is going to rescue me? This is a word that is used to describe the act of a soldier who runs to his comrade in the heat of battle and drags him to safety from the enemy. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And the body of this death literally refers to the body which is subject to sin and death. It is the unredeemed mortality, the body, the members, the flesh. Maybe to perhaps give you a graphic mind picture that'll help you understand this truth. There's a story I think will be helpful. It's been reported that near Tarsus, and you know Tarsus. Tarsus is a place where Paul was from and where he was born as Saul. There was a tribe of people who inflicted an There was a tribe of people who inflicted an unbelievable penalty on a murderer. When a person murdered someone, it was their custom to fasten the dead corpse to the murderer, face to face, nose to nose, chest to chest, thigh to thigh, foot to foot. Murder was a capital offense. And that was their punishment until the decay of that dead body had killed the murderer as well. So tight were the bonds that he could not free himself. And a few days is all it took for the corruption of death to pass to the living and take the murderer's life. I think Paul looks at himself and he sees this in his own case and senses that he is face to face, chest to chest, thigh to thigh, to something that is dead and corrupt and killing. And so he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And you say, well, where then is the hope for the apostle? Well, it's right there. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you get deliverance from this conflict? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you think he meant by that? What do you think he had in mind? I think Romans 8 tells us. Look at verse 8:18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he talks in verse 19 about the creation waiting longingly for the full manifestation of the sons of God. Then drop down to verse 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our what? Redemption of our body. In other words, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit given to us as a pledge a down payment, if you will. We have the new creation. We have the eternal seed planted in the Spirit. We have the divine nature planted in us, and it's there in us, but we also groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for that final work of our salvation. We're saved in hope of that. We're still waiting for that day when we are fully freed and redeemed in the body as well as soul. And I believe that's what Paul is looking forward to in verse 25 when he writes, I thank God that the end of this conflict is coming. And it's coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes it again in 1 Corinthians 15:54. It's when this incorruptible shall have put on incorruption and when this mortal shall have put on immortality. It's then that the writer says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Almost identical phrase that he uses in Romans 7:25. Mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall put on incorruption. So he's looking ahead to the time his body will be redeemed. He sees it coming. He's living in that hope. I think that's what he had in mind in 2 Corinthians 5:4 when he says, we that are in this tabernacle, this body, do what? We groan. Why? Because we're burdened. We're burdened by our humanness and long for that day when mortality is swallowed up by life, by immortality. Don't you long for that day? Amen. Don't you long for that day? I sure do. I think it's the same day Paul had in mind when he wrote in Philippians in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He said this. He said, the day we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Meanwhile, verse 25, until then, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. You know what he's saying? I think you know what he's saying. You experience it every day this side of glory, but until that day, the battle, what? The battle goes on. The battle still rages. And it will continue as long as we remain in the flesh. And so it is that we war against it. We buffet our bodies. We work hard at a victory that Christ has given us. What the commentator said is absolutely true. Full deliverance does await glorification. Full deliverance does await glorification. But to close this thing out, that is not to say that we can't experience victory here and now. And that's what we'll be studying as we move into chapter 8. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, how we love your word. How we love the Apostle Paul and how you've used him down through the centuries to teach your people. Thank you for the lessons we've learned this morning. Lessons that give us such great hope in Christ. That even though we struggle every day against the sin that so easily entangles us, we have a Savior. We have an advocate who will one day deliver us permanently from this body of sin into an eternal kingdom where sin does not even exist and where we, in perfect conscience, will love and serve you with great purpose forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.